Let us pray together. We all know how important friends are, Lord. The Bible is filled with those truths and with illustration of the role of friends. Faithless friends cut so deep, but faithful friends are a very gift from heaven. In this portion of Scripture, we see our infinitely precious friend. What an infinitely precious friend you are, Lord Jesus. Oh God, grant the ministry of your Holy Spirit here to show us the matchless glory and infinite preciousness of Jesus Christ, actual friend of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will confess to you that I was tempted to title the sermon From the IRS to the KOG, but this seemed like a more fitting title for the portion in which the tax collector, Matthew, tells of his conversion. Now, I remind you of the way that Matthew structured these chapters, Matthew chapters 8 and 9. He's shown us what a powerful preacher Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount, and now in chapters 8 and 9, he shows us the power and authority of Jesus, that it goes beyond words, that he has power in every realm. He has three sets of three miracle stories in these chapters, and each set of miracle stories has a buffer in between them, an interlude, if you will, that has two parts in it. So we saw in chapter 8 the first set of miracle stories as Jesus reaches out to outsiders, and then in the buffer, that theme is carried forward as Jesus says, "Let us go to the other side." And a couple of wannabe disciples are challenged by this call to go to the other side. And then in the next set of miracles, Jesus shows his authority in the natural realm, in the supernatural realm, and in the spiritual realm. In that last of the three, he forgives the sins of a paralyzed man, and that becomes a show, a clash with scribes who are present, in which Jesus then demonstrates that he has authority in this realm. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, what I want to show you as we enter this second buffer, this second interlude, verses 9 and following, between the second and third set of miracle stories, like the first time, it carries on the theme. And there are many parallels in this story of Matthew's conversion with the story that we just read. Let me show you. The introduction's a little longer than it often is, but that's okay. There's not a rule about that. I want to show you first and most simply, just look in the left column, the story we just looked at last week, and find the word sins. How many times do you find the word sins? There it is in verse 2. Take heart, child, your sins are forgiven you. And then where is it? Verse 5. Your sins are forgiven. Does it happen again? Oh, yes, the next verse, verse 6. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. How many times is that? We have math students present. Well done. Three times. Now look at the right column and look at verse 10. What do we see here? Look, many tax collectors and what? Sinners came. Oh, does that word happen again? Drop our eyes down to the next verse. For what reason does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then look at the last verse. I did not come to call righteous, but instead sinners. How many times is that? Right again. Three times sin, three times sinners. Is that a coincidence? No, it's an artful writer who has a message. It makes you wonder, is Matthew saying that there's a parallel between the healing of this paralyzed man and his call? Are there other indicators? Yes, there are. Look at the very first verse of each section. I'm speaking of verse 2. And look, they were carrying to him a paralytic laid out on a stretcher. Then look at verse 9 on the next column. And as Jesus passed along from here, he saw a man sitting at the tax collection booth. So they bring Jesus a man lying on a stretcher. Jesus sees a man sitting at a tax collector booth. Is there a parallel between the two? Or are there other things that mark them as similar? The next thing we see, in the first column, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, which immediately offends the scribes. And in their hearts, they say he's blaspheming. In the right column, he calls Matthew, and there's a reception at which there are Matthew and his friends. And look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw, they began saying to his disciples, "For what reason does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So Jesus reaches out to the paralyzed man, and the scribes are offended. Jesus reaches out to Matthew and his friends, and the Pharisees are offended. Well, are there other parallels? Indeed, there are. Look at verse 4. And when Jesus saw their ponderings, he said... Then look at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard what the Pharisees said, he said. So he knows what the scribes are thinking and speaks to that, and he knows what the Pharisees are saying, and he speaks to that. Are there other parallels? Yes, there are. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your stretcher, and go into your house." And he got up and went off unto his house. Jesus says to do something. He does exactly what Jesus says and goes to his house. Now look at the right column, the end, middle part of verse 9. When he sees Matthew, he says to him, "Follow me," and he stood up and followed him. Well, that in itself is very parallel. He says to the paralytic, "Get up and go home," and he gets up and goes home. He says to Matthew, "Follow me." Matthew gets up and follows him. But is there more? Indeed, there is. In the first, the paralytic gets up and he goes home. What does Matthew do? He gets up and he takes Jesus home. He takes Jesus home where he throws a reception and invites all of his friends. So Matthew is saying to us, by the way he structures this, that let me tell you another story that shows you Jesus' power to forgive sins. Now this man was paralyzed and bound physically, but I was paralyzed and bound spiritually. Jesus spoke to this man and he got up and walked. Jesus spoke to me, and I got up and followed him. So that sets the stage for us seeing what Jesus is, what we're going to see about Jesus here. This section is going to tell us some wonderful things about Matthew, some helpful things about Matthew, the author of this gospel we're studying, but even more, it's going to show us wonderful things about Jesus, who he's writing about in this gospel. So let's look first, then, Roman numeral 1, at Jesus and Matthew. Very simply, Jesus and Matthew, verse 9. And as Jesus passed along from there, he saw a man sitting at the tax collection booth called Matthew, and he says to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. Let's first look together, letter A, at what Jesus sees, verse 9a. And as Jesus passed along from there, he saw a man sitting at the tax collection booth called Matthew. Well, what kind of a setting is this? Is this the temple? Is this the synagogue? Is this a prayer place by a river? Where is this? It's where Matthew works. It's a secular setting. It's his office. It's his restaurant. It's his taco stand. It's his newspaper car. It's where he does business. Jesus has come to where Matthew works, and he evangelizes him at his work. Did Matthew have to go to church to hear Jesus? No. Synagogue? No. The temple? No. Jesus came to him where he was. That's a model for us, by the way, that the gospel is portable. You know, you've got friends who you wish would meet Jesus. You've got a brother, you've got a spouse, you've got a child, you've got a friend, you've got a coworker. I wish that he would meet Jesus. And then your next thought is, I wish I'd get him to come to church with me. Well, does he need to come to church to hear about Jesus? Now, praise God, if he comes to church, he's going to hear about Jesus. Church is a good place to hear about Jesus. It had better be, or it's not a church, right? But does he need to come to church to hear about Jesus? Jesus comes to where Matthew works and calls him. And so we should take Jesus to where people are and not expect them to come to where we are so they can hear about Jesus. The gospel is portable. Jesus comes to this secular place and not a particularly happy place. Matthew doesn't have a particularly happy or admired or popular job. What is Matthew? Matthew's a tax collector. And what was a tax collector? I'll probably circle around this a few times in this sermon, but a tax collector was the ultimate social climber for an amoral person who wanted to do that. Tax collectors have never been terribly popular, and they were very unpopular there and then. Tax collectors were seen as collaborators. They were seen as sellouts. They were seen as unclean. They were seen as immoral. and much of that was true. Here's the way that taxes worked in this society. See, Rome demanded taxes, but Rome didn't just send people directly to its provinces. People would bid for the right to be tax collectors. And then these people who received that right in the equestrian class would then farm it out to people who would farm it out to people. And the people to whom it was farmed out, well, each of these people bid for the office. They paid for the right to do this because it was profitable. And ultimately what they needed was they needed not Roman citizens living in Rome sending out emails or whatever to collect taxes. They need people who lived in the area to do this. They needed locals. They needed citizens of that province who knew the business and knew the people and knew the ins and outs so that they could be sure to get all the taxes that Rome wanted. But see how this works here. It was farmed out. And people paid people who paid people who paid for the right to do this. Now, what effect is that going to have on taxes? So let's say that Nathan here buys something for me from a dollar and he wants to make some money. So he sells it to John here for, $2 because he wants to make money. And John buys it for $2 and he wants to make money. So John sells it to Silas here for $3. And then Silas goes public and takes out a web page and he sells it for $5. Because each person to make a profit has to mark it up, right? It can't be the same amount at every level, or nobody has a living. And so these taxes, Rome wanted this much, but the person who paid for that right would need to collect this much, and the person he contracted to do that would need to collect this much, and the ultimate person on the spot would need to collect this much. So they were greatly inflated, and they could be at the whim of the tax collector. Now, there were several kinds of taxes. There was a land tax. There was a poll tax on each person's head, each adult's head. And then there was the incidental taxes on selling and the trading of merchandise. And we're not sure which one of those Matthew was. He probably was that latter person. He probably was the person who saw you carrying fish to sell it and taxed you for that fish, and then saw you coming back from buying the fish and taxed you for the same fish. And he would deal with he may well have dealt with the fisherman Jesus called, because this is all in that area. Now, let me say before we move on too much further that this is just one of those incidental things that shows what an accurate gospel this is, that Matthew locates tax collectors at Capernaum. Why? Because Capernaum was a border town located on the Via Maris, the trade route that goes from Egypt up north. Being a border town, then people would need to be taxed as they left Herod's tetrarchy to go to Philip's tetrarchy, or as they left Philip's tetrarchy and came into Herod's. And so he was located at that border town to catch these people and to tax these people. And that Matthew would know this is just one of those little incidental marks that this was written by a local. I mean, like if I were to write something about the history of this area and I referred to Wolf Corner, looking to see if anybody's eyebrows go up. Wolf Corner, some of you will know what I'm talking about. Most of you probably won't. Back in the 60s, this intersection was called Wolf Corner, 529 and 6. Is it called that now? It's not, but it was in the 60s, and the story is interesting, but beside the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon is, if anyone who was a local read that, he'd say, oh yes, somebody who knows something about this area wrote that, because somebody else wouldn't know that. Somebody from outside wouldn't know that. Somebody who just moved in likely wouldn't know that, unless he was interested in the history of the area. It's a mark of a local. It's a mark of a local that Matthew knew that the tax collectors were clustered at Capernaum, and he, in fact, was one of those tax collectors. But now that I've set this up, you need to understand that these people were despised. Who'd they work for? Ultimately, they worked for the oppressors. They were marks that this area was an oppressed area, that it was an occupied area. They were collaborators. They were sellouts. So your common citizen didn't think much of them. Your common Jewish person didn't think much of them. But did they only do business with Jews? No, they did business with Gentiles. Oh, there's another mark against them. They have commerce with Gentiles. So now the religious people don't think much of them either. The Pharisees, they would not be allowed in synagogue. They would not be allowed in the temple. They were viewed as unclean and immoral. And as a matter of fact, they generally were unclean and immoral, and they were rapacious. They wanted money, and so they did dishonest things for money. When tax collectors come to John the Baptist and say, "What should we do?" What does he say? "Don't collect more than you have a right to." Why would he say that? Because they did. That's what they did. And so he said, "Don't do that anymore." So what's Matthew doing there when Jesus finds him? Well, if he's your typical tax collector, he's there making a profit any way he can. He's thinking about money. He's thinking about using people for money. He's thinking about how to get money. This is what he's at. This is what he's doing. He's not doing charity work. He's not on his knees praying. He's not studying his Torah. He's not doing anything spiritual. And Jesus comes up and changes his life right then and there, like that, because he's Jesus. How can he do that? Well, let's see. He can walk up to a paralyzed man and say, "Get up and go home." And the paralyzed man gets up and goes home. Can he walk up to a self-centered, rapacious, amoral materialist and say, "Follow me," and have him get up and follow him? Apparently, because that's exactly what I read here. This is the power of Jesus' call. So Jesus calls, and well, let's see, what we're going to get to what happens and focus on that in just a moment, but understand who this man was. This is how Jesus found him. Now, here's another little interesting thing about him. Notice that the text says he saw a man sitting at the tax collection booth called Matthew. Well, now, that's more interesting than you might think at first glance. Called Matthew indicates that this was not actually his name, but it was what he was called. It was a nickname. What was his actual name? Levi. And he never calls himself that in this gospel. Matthew calls himself Matthew, not Levi ever. The other gospels call him Levi. They don't say called Levi. They say that was his name, or they just say Levi. He does now, normally when it's just somebody's name, Matthew just says his name, or that was his name. But here he says called. Called Matthew by who? Well, look back at chapter 4 and verse 18 and see another place where he uses that same word. Matthew 4:18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and, Simon, who's called Peter. Who called him Peter? Jesus called him Peter. Jesus gave him that name. Now, Matthew doesn't tell the story here, but he just lets us know. His name's Simon, but his nickname, the one he went by, was Peter. And so likewise here in chapter 9, he says, well, the name he was called by was Matthew. Now, why is that worth noting? I only speculate that Jesus gave the name to him. The other Gospels call him Levi. It's unusual for somebody to have two Jewish names. You might have a Jewish Hebrew name and a Greek name, but he had two Hebrew names. Levi and Matthew were both Greek names. Pardon me, both Hebrew or Aramaic names. But what does Matthew mean? The name Matthew means gift of Yahweh. Wow, that's not an intuitive name for somebody who made his living taking things from people. That's not the first nickname you give to somebody who lived by taking profit from people and using people and taking advantage of people. You wouldn't think of him as a gift of Yahweh, except that he was turned into that. And then he wrote this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, which has been giving to people for millennia now, and will continue to do so as long as the Lord tarries. So Jesus finds him there. He finds him sitting at a tax booth. He saw a man sitting at a tax booth, but apparently he saw more than that. He saw what he was, but he also saw what he could make him. And that takes us to the next part. And by the way, there was in what Jesus saw no indicator to anyone else what Jesus could make him. No one else would have looked at Matthew and seen what Jesus saw. Because what Jesus saw is what Jesus would do. It was not something that would happen to Matthew naturally. It would never come from inside of Matthew. It came from Jesus. So let her be what Jesus says. And he says to him, follow me. Why? Why ever? Whatever did he see in Matthew, what would he gain by having Matthew follow him? Well, he would gain reproach and unpopularity and rejection and suspicions, and somebody who gives no indication of being his kind of guy, but he calls him. Nothing external indicated why. Matthew writes nothing here that would indicate what caught Jesus' eye. He just sees him, and he calls him. And he calls him where? Follow me, he says. So follow me where? Well, wherever I go. Walk with me. Come be with me. He sees this tax collector and says, you come be where I am. You go where I go. I want you with me. Well, now that's pretty remarkable stuff, isn't it? That is pretty amazing stuff. Would you have called Matthew? Well, I wouldn't have. I would have tried to avoid him the best I could. You wouldn't have called him. What does that teach us? It teaches us never assume. Never assume. Never exclude. Never rule out. Never make a God decision that this person can never be redeemed and can never be changed. Never write somebody off. What if God had done that to you or me? He didn't to Matthew. He saw somebody who showed no promise, but he called him. And everything that happened to Matthew, Jesus did in Matthew. So the issue is not, what might this person make of himself? That's not the question. The question is, what could Jesus make of this person? A few fish, a little bread, what's that for such a crowd this size? I don't know, give it to Jesus and see. In Jesus' hands, it becomes pretty amazing. Tax collector, using people for a living, what could he ever be? I don't know. Let him follow Jesus. Let's find out what Jesus does with him. He calls him to be with him. He takes a taker and makes him a giver. He takes a taker and makes him, Matthew, a gift of God. And so what I want to say is that the title is Actual Friend of Sinners. Does Jesus show himself to be an actual friend to Matthew? Well, yes, he does. Yes, he does, because an actual friend will stand up to me. An actual friend will tell me what I need to hear, not just what I want to hear. An actual friend will stand up to me. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. He calls Matthew away from what Matthew had given his life to. And in calling him away, he calls him to eternal life. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus is an actual friend. He stands up to Matthew. He tells him what he needs to hear. So then we see, letter C, what Matthew does. We've seen what Jesus says. Look at what Matthew does. And he stood up and followed him. And he stood up and followed him. A number of things I'd like to open up from that. First thing I'd like to say is, I think this is a beautiful illustration of what repentance is. Repentance is something that has been much argued about and debated among theologians and wannabe Bible teachers, and people have come up with very fallible, very wrong, very misleading ideas about what repentance is. There's a whole school of thought that makes it nothing. There's another school of thought that makes it sound like somebody first has to be persuaded to give up all his sin, and then we can talk about coming to Jesus once he deals with not sinning anymore. And that's an error. Now, this, I think, is a perfect picture of what repentance is, that there is a negative and a positive aspect to repentance, but it's the positive that rules. Jesus does not say to Matthew, okay, I want you to think about where this love of money is going to lead you. I want you to work this out and study the Bible to where you come to the point where you don't want to be this person anymore. You see how unloving it is. You see God's wrath, and you've decided to give up, and you stop doing it. And once you clean up your life and stop associating with miserable people and doing miserable things to people, once you do that, then look me up. He doesn't do that. Nor does he say, continue doing what you're doing, but come with me while you do it. Bring your tax books and all the ways you're going to use people and abuse people and mistreat people, and bring that along while we walk together. He doesn't do that either. He says, follow me. So what does Matthew do? Does he follow Jesus or does he leave his dishonest life? He follows Jesus and in so doing leaves his dishonest life. So it is an error to say that it's either or the other, and it's the truth to say that it is both, the focus being on following Jesus. So you see movies and whatnot parodying Christians and so-called evangelists. And there were many evangelists like this who would rail about drunkenness and rail about immorality and go on and on about these things. And I'm not saying that there is no truth in what they'd said, but I might say that there's no gospel in what they said. Because we're not called to preach how bad sin is. We're primarily called to preach Jesus. And in preaching Jesus, we preach how bad sin is. But the focus of people is to come to Christ. And in turning to Christ, we do turn from our sin. In following Jesus, Matthew does walk away from the dishonesty, the dishonest practices of his life, for his living for money, if he did like typical tax collectors. And there's no indicator that Matthew thought differently. We're going to see that he thought any differently about tax collectors than that. So this is a beautiful picture of repentance. He calls Matthew to follow him, and in following him, he walks away from the sins of his life apart from Jesus. Now, the second thing I'd like to talk about this is, well, naturally, we wonder what preceded this. I mean, why did he follow Jesus? What did he know about Jesus? What contact did he have with Jesus? Surely he knew something about Jesus. Surely some process led to this point. Why did he do this? And the answer is, evidently, that's not important, because writing his own story, Matthew didn't give us any of that. I mean, I guess he... Did he know something about Jesus? Well, that's really not Matthew's point. His point is the power of Jesus' call, isn't it? Isn't that what stands out? Jesus says to winds and waves, be still, and they just are. He says to demons, thousands of them, get going, and they just do. He says to a paralytic, get up and walk, and the paralytic just does. And he says to this greedy tax collector, follow me. And he does. Matthew's point is the same point he's had in all these stories. The power of Jesus' voice. We would call this, in theology, we'd call this his effectual call. The call by which he produces the result. By which he regenerates. By which he actually saves the person he's calling. Jesus called Matthew with power, and so Matthew came. You saw it in his response. So this is, again, the power of Jesus and his power in the life of a particular sinner, that sinner being Matthew. Did Matthew find Jesus to be an actual friend? Yes, he did. Actual friends will stand up to you. Jesus stood up to him and called him to himself. Let's look secondly, Roman numeral 2, at Jesus and Matthew's friends in verse 10. Jesus and Matthew's friends in verse 10, where we read, and it happened, as he was reclining in the house, that, look, many tax collectors and sinners came out and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. First, then, we see the gala, G-A-L-A. That means a party. That means a festival. That means a feast. The gala, G-A-L-A, in verse 10a. And it happened as he was reclining in the house. Well, usually Jews sat at meals, but they would recline on an elbow, on a cushion, if it was a fest, if it was a banquet, if it was something more important or more fancy. And so this is the verb that indicates that this wasn't just a meal, this was an occasion, this was a banquet, this was a festival. Other Gospels give us some more detail, but this was a party, this was a reception that Matthew held. How do I know Matthew held it? Well, it says that it happened at the house. What house would that be? Well, look back at verse 9, a man sitting at the tax collection booth. Well, what tax collection booth? Matthew's tax collection booth. So what house? Matthew's house. As a matter of Greek grammar, you could translate it that way. The definite article often stands in for a possessive pronoun. I could have translated it his tax collection booth and his house. The other gospel writers make clear, it was Matthew's house. Matthew invited Jesus to his house. The paralytic gets up and goes to his house at Jesus' command. Matthew gets up and follows Jesus and takes him to his house. And at his house, he throws a reception for him. Now, it's something that Jesus would come to this. Why? Because of what such occasions meant in that culture. It was more than just you happen to be eating together at the same place at the same time. To eat with somebody was to form a kind of bond with that person. It was an expression of accepting that person. There was camaraderie and fellowship and courtesies involved in such an event. And so you wouldn't do that with somebody who you regarded as an enemy or as repellent or as rejected. If it was somebody you would have nothing to do with, you wouldn't share a meal with that person. It was something of a sign of approval, something of a sign of acceptance. And so for Jesus to go to Matthew's house, a tax collector, I remind you, hated by the citizens, rejected by the religious leaders, suspected by all. And by the way, this just continues the theme of the start of chapter 8. Matthew's actually worse than a Gentile, worse than a woman, worse than a leper. Matthew is despised roundly and blamed for what he did. And yet Jesus goes to his house to this gala. Jesus goes to this party. But it gets even worse. Look at letter B, the guests. It wasn't just Matthew and Jesus. He invited all his friends. Now, what sorts of friends would you expect someone like Matthew to have? If the good people wouldn't hang around with him, then what friends must he have? If moral people, if religious people, if godly people would never be seen with someone like Matthew, then who would be seen with someone like Matthew? Verse 10 tells us. And Matthew himself wants us to be shocked because it's shocking. So Matthew says that it happened as he was reclining in the house that, look, Matthew says, sit up, notice this. This is kind of startling. Brace yourself, Matthew says. A few tax collectors and many tax collectors and sinners, a crowd of tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, why? That's his friends. That's all his rowdy friends. Those are the people he hung around with. Other tax collectors and sinners. Now, as I say, tax collectors, that's a little note of authenticity, that there would be tax collectors at this border town at that time. What does he mean by sinners? They're all sinners, right? Yes, and so by saying sinners, he means that they were notorious sinners. They were particular sinners, not just general sinners, but these were thieves. These were prostitutes. These were adulterers. These were perhaps even murderers and bandits. And they were his friends. And they came to this party that he threw to meet Jesus. Now, I want you to notice, you see, you might be thinking, yes, that's what the Pharisees would think of them. They were sinners. Well, no, that's what Matthew says about them. He's perfectly upfront about it. These were my friends, tax collectors and sinners. That's who I hung out with. And they're who I knew. And I'd met Jesus. And I wanted them to meet Jesus. So I invited them to my house for this reception, to spend time with Jesus, to meet Jesus, to get to know Jesus. Kind of shocking that they'd come, kind of shocking that Jesus would stay there when they did. And yet both were true. This is what Matthew says they were. They were his friends. Now, I'd like you to notice something here about Matthew. Matthew was a good friend, wasn't he? How so? Well, remember, the paralytic's friends could not do anything for him. Well, they could do one thing for him. What was that? They could take him to Jesus. They did that. Those are good friends. What about Matthew? Matthew had just found the Messiah. Matthew had just found forgiveness and eternal life. What was his response? To keep it to himself? To not risk being embarrassed? I mean, you know, he knows his friends aren't going to think much of him. Has he got religion? Did he lose his mind? He might risk them hating him. He might risk their rejection. They might make fun of him. Terrible things like that. But no, he's a good friend to them. He's found Jesus. He wants them to find Jesus too. So he invites them over so that they can meet Jesus. So he was not ready to write a theology, and he wasn't ready to write this gospel, but he could show them Jesus. He could bring them to Jesus. They could meet Jesus. And so that's what he did. He was a true friend. But here's the other side to that. Jesus wanted to meet them. How do I know? He didn't leave. Look at what it says again. He was reclining in the house. Many collectors and tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So remember the symbolism here? Jesus, in remaining there and not getting up in a huff and storming off with grand opprobrium, Jesus is showing that he will be seen with them. He will be lumped in with them. He will stay with them and talk to them. That's pretty remarkable. But here's the thing about an actual friend. He'll stand up to me and he will stand with me. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Matthew may or may not be about to lose all his friends, but he's not going to lose Jesus. Matthew wants Jesus to meet his friends. Well, Jesus wants to meet Matthew's friends. They may or may not continue to be his friends after this, but Jesus will. A good friend stands up to me. An actual friend stands up with me. Jesus stands with Matthew and meets his friends. So this is Jesus and Matthew's friends. Let's talk next about Jesus and Matthew's enemies. Jesus and Matthew's enemies. Now, I was going to call this Jesus and his enemies, but I thought, no, that's really not right. Let me explain why. Jesus and Matthew's enemies, verses 11 through 13. And I use my points I liken them to a sword duel. So letter A comes the thrust. And when the Pharisees saw what? Saw Jesus reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw, they began saying to his disciples, "For what reason does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, here's an interesting thing about this criticism. And this is the first time Pharisees speak in Matthew's gospel. Had they been invited? No, they had not been invited. Now, here's the next point. If they had been invited, would they have come? No. But were they there? Yes. And did they have thoughts? Oh, yes, they did. Were they critical thoughts? Yes, they were. Did they share them? Yes, they did. Did they share them loudly? You say, oh, the text doesn't say that. Oh, wait a minute, doesn't it really? The next verse is, when he heard. They shared the questions. They shared their objections so loudly that Jesus at the table heard them. Well, of course they said it loudly. They're proud. Everybody should know what they think and how holy they are. And their holiness is shown in their disapproval of this rowdy collection of sinners and offcasts and not our kind of people at all. They're not our kind of people at all. Why are they your kind of people? Why does your teacher eat with these people? And it's interesting that they aim this at who? Who do they ask this? Who do they ask? They ask the disciples this. For what reason does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, now, let me read to you very literally what the Greek text says, because there's a little emphasis here. There's a little shot here. They say, on account of what? With tax collectors and sinners does he eat? Your teacher. They leave that for the last because that's their stinger. Your teacher. He's your teacher. You're not following us. We're clearly not your teachers. This is the one you pick. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing that? So they're sort of mocking them for holding Jesus as a teacher, and why would Jesus hang with people like that? Well, this is where the sermon title comes from. This accusation would be made more than once. You see it again in Matthew 11:19, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yes, he's an actual friend of sinners, and this appalls them. This offends them. They don't see why he would do that. Now, you have to understand that this is a pressure point. What this is a moment. What is Jesus going to do here? Because this is not a small thing. These are the intelligentsia. These are the well-regarded leaders. These are the religious icons, the conference speakers, the big names of that time. These are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are clearly showing that they don't think much of who Jesus is hanging. So if Jesus wants their approval, what's he going to have to do? Well, he's going to have to reject them too. Because they're not going to be seen with him if he's going to be seen with them. So if that's important to him, if that's what he wants, well, this is the point at which, I mean, what are they to him? The Pharisees can open doors for him. The Pharisees can get him places. And perhaps he could rationalize, well, I want my word to get out, and if these people are on my side, if they're in my movement, well, they'll help me get the word out more. And do I really need these people? I mean, what are they going to do for me? What are they? I look there and I just see problems, problems, problems. I see lots of work. I mean, these fixer-upper, fixer-upper, fixer-upper. Not you can't even turn and sell. You know, these are just all fixer-uppers. And yet these people, they can get me places to somebody else. That would really be a pressure point. And there's when you are going to see who Jesus really is, by how he responds to this. Well, that's their thrust. Now let's look at Jesus' parry, P-A-R-R-Y. In a sword duel, somebody thrusts and the other person parries that thrust aside. So how does Jesus parry their thrust aside? Now when he heard, he said, "Those who are strong do not have need of a physician, but those doing badly." Isn't it interesting? Who did they ask? The disciples. Who answers? Jesus. Well, did the disciples not answer because they didn't know the answer? That's very possible. How embarrassing is this to them and to Matthew? He's the host, and they've said this so loudly, him and everybody can hear that he's saying, well, what's Jesus doing with this rabble, these losers? What's he doing with these people? And so they all hear it, and the disciples are like, gulp, and Matthew's like, yikes, and Jesus is like, I'll answer you. He steps up and he says, well, those who are strong have need of a physician, but those do not have need of a physician, but those doing badly. Now, what's interesting here is this is a secular proverb. This is a very popular, well-known secular proverb. He doesn't even quote them a Bible verse. It's just common sense. He brings up, who does a doctor go to, healthy people or sick people? Well, a good doctor is going to go to sick people. Now, this is where I want to say, I was going to call this section Jesus and His Enemies, but I changed it. Yeah, they are Jesus' enemies, but they're really Matthew's enemies first. And they're really Matthew's friends' enemies. Because I want you to think about this. If the Pharisees had had their way, if Jesus had followed their counsel, well, he would have never had anything to do with these people. He never would have called Matthew, and he never would have sat at a party with Matthew's friends and talked with them and listened to them and spoke the truth to them. So what would he do? Loyalty would cost him. Now there is where a friend shows his true colors. How do you know how good a good friend is? You don't really know until that person's loyalty is tested by something. That's the only way you find out. Proverbs 25:19 says, like a bad tooth, this is the New American Standard, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Proverbs 25:19. Now, a bad tooth and unsteady foot. How do you find out when one of your teeth is bad? It's when you bite down on something, isn't it? How do you know when my son was telling me a story about a time that he got up from sitting down and did not realize that one of his legs had fallen asleep and he promptly fell. Well, he didn't know it till he put pressure on it, till he put his weight on that. And so you don't know that your leg is bad that you've really hurt yourself until you try to walk on a bad leg. And so that's confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. The pressure comes on. You find out this person you thought was a good and loyal friend buckles and is nowhere to be seen. That's a faithless man. What about a friend? Proverbs 17:17. A friend, any of you know this, loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The mark of a true friend is when the pressure is on, he gets more loyal. When the pressure is on, he shows his real commitment and his real friendship. I've had places in my life where people did not approve of people who were my friends, people who I supported. And they made it clear that if I didn't sell these people out, well, then they didn't want to have anything to do with me. Well, now there comes the point that tests my character. Am I going to sell somebody out for advantage to me and my career and my future or whatever? Am I going to throw somebody off because that person doesn't meet with the approval of this or that group? Well, that's when all of us are tested. When the pressure is on, that's when you find out the quality of a friend. The pressure's on Jesus to leave these people. If he knew what he was doing, he wouldn't have anything to do with them. But he's an actual friend. And so he stands up to Matthew, he stands with Matthew, and he stands for Matthew and his friends. He stands for him. And the criticism of the powerful does not drive him from their side. But there is not just their thrust and his parry. There is a, if I'm saying this right, there's a riposte. That's the counter thrust that goes home. And that's what Jesus does in letter C. R-I-P-O-S-T-E. I did look up how to pronounce it, and I'm just not sure I'm remembering it right, but riposte. R-I-P-O-S-T-E, the counter thrust. And here's what he says. Now go and learn what this means. Mercy is what I want, and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call righteous, but instead sinners. Oh, there's this is so great. I mean, there's so much in this verse. So first of all, what did they say? For what reason, with tax collectors and sinners, is he eating your teacher? Okay, fine. You called me a teacher. I heard that. I've got an assignment for you. I've got some homework for y'all. He says, now go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6:6. What, they had never read that? Yeah, they read that. They could probably tell you how many letters was in it. They could probably tell you what position it was in the book, how many syllables. What a thing for him to say. But the thing is, this is a rabbinic expression. Tse'um lemod, go and learn. And what Jesus is saying is not, you know, you may not know this verse, so go look it up so that you know it. But he's saying, you know this verse, but you clearly don't know what it means. You clearly don't know what this verse is saying. So you go and you learn this. And he gives them an assignment. And we'll return to this, Lord willing, in the future. But he comes back to it later in the gospel because they never did their homework. They never did this. They never learn anything. And they didn't learn this. Now, what does this verse say? Mercy is what I want and not sacrifice. Is God really saying that he doesn't want sacrifice? Well, of course not. God is the one who instituted sacrifice. This is a figure of speech that's a very emphatic way of saying, this is what I really want. And the way you say it is, I don't want this, I want this. So like, suppose there was a church that all they did was ever was preach baptism. Every Sunday, baptism, baptism, baptism. And everybody in the church was pressed to get water baptized, saved or not. They were promised it would save them, it would wash them, it would give them power for their Christian life. And at the end of a year, they have 1,000 baptisms. And they come before the Lord in judgment, and the Lord judges them. And they say, well, how can you judge us? We had 1,000 baptisms, and Jesus says, I want Bible teaching, not baptism. Now, would you understand what that means? Would he really be saying, I don't want a church to baptize people? No. That's part of what a church does. But the heart of what a church does is teaching the Bible. And Christ at the middle of that teaching. Baptism is one of the things that you'll do when you do that. So Jesus is not quoting God as saying, I don't want sacrifice under the law of Moses. What he's saying is, you can't just work me by all these outward observations and treat people like trash. It's the first and second commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. So sacrifice, sure, but don't offer a sacrifice and then go use people and abuse people and deceive people and hurt people and treat them wrong. Treat people with mercy. And so these people were not doing it. Look at, they see all these people who they'd given up on. They wanted nothing to do with. They couldn't even come to synagogue and hear God's word. And Jesus is there talking to them. And are they happy? Do they rejoice that these lost people are hearing God's word? No. It's just they're the wrong people. What do they do? What's he doing with them? They don't care about the people. They don't look and see lost souls. They see the wrong kind of people. It's a challenge to us. I don't want to pass this by without noting. It's a challenge to us. So what if by a movement of God over the next year, 200 black people became part of our congregation and took part in the full range of our ministries? How would you react? Well, suppose it was 200 Latinos, Hispanic people, or how about 200 Asians, or worse still, 200 white people? Now, did any of those categories make you flinch and make you say, that make me uncomfortable, I might have to go someplace else? Really? Then you have something to repent over. You have sin in your heart. If you have any other reaction than to say, praise God, glory to God for bringing people in to our church and enriching us with more saved souls seeking Christ with us. But what if a visitor comes in and his hair is green or purple, or he's got tattoos or bangles or the wrong kind of clothes? Is your first response to go and talk to him about his clothes or his hair? Well, I've got some people who would love to talk to you if that's your first thought. Well, no, we'll confess a lot of us would have this as our first thought, perhaps. But that's when you say, okay, you know what? Repent, A. And B, praise God for bringing this person to hear the word of God. Let me go show this person love. Let me go see how I can serve this person. Let's see what I can be to this person. Praise God for bringing this person here. Right? Amen. That is the proper response. The proper response is amen. Otherwise, stand with the Pharisees who just saw the wrong kind of people and said, we're done with them. You need to be done with them too. But no, Jesus gave them a homework assignment. You go read about God saying, I want mercy and not sacrifice. They imagine that they're the righteous, they're the healthy, because they live by the rules. But Jesus is telling them, you're not heroes, you're zeros. What God cares about, you don't care about. So you think you're righteous? Well, fine, I didn't come for you. You think you're healthy? Fine, I didn't come for you. I came for sick people. I came for sinners. If you don't know that you're that, you won't be interested in me. That's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus commands them, and by the way, is he showing this same thing himself? Oh, yes, he is. He's showing mercy to these people. They'll come and listen. He will talk to them. He's showing it. Now let me maybe startle you by asking you a question. Do you think that God got quite a bargain when he saved you? Did God get quite a good buy? What do you think Satan said when God saved you? I can picture the conversation when it became apparent that Jesus had set his mind to save me. Why would you save him? Terrible student, terrible mouth, mess. You will do nothing but clean up after him for the rest of his life. He's going to be like your little project. Why would you save a no one and a nothing and a continual headache like that? What a ridiculous thing to do. And what do you think Satan said about you? You say, well, I think that's just fantasy. Do you? Look at Revelation chapter 12. That should be an easy book to find. It's right in front of the Book of Concordance. So Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Loud voice in heaven saying, after Satan is cast down, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who does what? Accuses them night, day and night before our God. Accuses them. What do you suppose that is? Loser, sinner, why would you ever want that? It's ridiculous for you to be associated with someone like that. What, you and your ideas of mercy and love, what, the stupidest things I've ever seen. Well, really? Am I making this up? Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Right after Romans. And we will start with verse 26. Well, verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. So obviously not a message contextualized to please the age or the world. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Let's let that sink in. But God chose what is foolish in the world. Hear? What is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing that things that are. To what end? What is the game plan here? Next verse. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is God's design. Why would he pick someone like Matthew? Why would he pick me? Why would he pick you? He picks the nothings and nobodies. He picks those despised by the world that he might be glorified. And it's just one of the tragedies of Christian thought that so many still work so hard to try to find something in the sinner to explain why God would save him and not someone else. And Scripture is so clear. When you do that, you're not doing the gospel right. The gospel gives all the glory to God for his saving grace. And so here, he picks Matthew. He talks to his friends. The Pharisees don't like it, but that's how God works. That's how he rolls. And I glory in that, don't you? Aren't you glad that he reaches out to sinners? Aren't you glad he reaches out to nobodies and nothings, failures, losers, people with problems? Thank God he does. Thank God he does. But how faithful is he? Well, he's faithful here. Will he be faithful forever, though? Turn to Romans chapter 8, where this exact point is brought up again. Start in verse 31, where I remind you of what the Greek literally says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Paul says. Well, I know who's against us. Satan is, the entire world is. That's who's against us. Oh, but he goes on to say, if God did not spare his son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? And ask this question, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, Satan will, and the world will. But he says it is God who justifies. Whatever they say, God says righteous. Oh, but look at the next verse. Who is to condemn? Satan will, the world will. Oh, but read on. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us even now. You say, nobody's praying for me. One person's praying for you. If you're a believer, one person's praying for you. Two persons. In chapter 8, he also says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Christ is interceding for us. So then he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Verse 38, neither death nor life. Well, let me start from the start. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the kind of friend that actual Jesus is. He's an actual friend. He stands up to us. He stands with us and he stands for us, and nothing will part him from us. Actual sinners need an actual friend like actual Jesus. Amen? This is the friend we need. We don't need someone who won't love us because we're sinners. We don't need someone whose idea of love is to tell us that our sins are okay. We don't need someone who will bail on us for no reason or for any reason. We need someone who will love us despite our sin. We need someone who will forgive us for our sin. We need someone who will free us from our sin. We need someone who will stand up for us against all enemies and against all accusers. And there's only one friend like that. Only one. That's Jesus Christ. He is that friend. You need to have this friend. That is the friend you need to have. That is the friendship you need to cultivate. This is the person you need to learn about, get close to, and stay close to, because Jesus Christ is actual friend of sinners, and he's the friend we need. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this glorious portrait of your glorious Son. Thank you for the truth that shows us that he has such love for sinners, that he finds us where we are and loves us where we are and takes us with him. He forgives us our sins and looses us. Matthew was so glad to tell us that he found him in his pursuits and saved him from his sins and made him his own. And he became a gift of God. So the grace of Jesus can do with any of us. And we who know that grace, relish in that grace. We thank you and praise you, and we would extol you and tell others of you that Jesus Christ saves sinners. He's the friend of sinners, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So thank you for Jesus. And if anyone here does not have Jesus as his friend, Father, may the Holy Spirit of God draw that woman, that man, that child to come to Jesus, believe in him, and know him as their friend forever, their Lord, their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.